Thought I'd mention why I'm here. You may think I'm here because we're good friends. That's part of it. It really is. I even got to thinking there, you know, this year, 2016, is actually the 40th. It was 40 years when last month when we were sent to Washington, D.C. to assist the Sadders. And that was when our oldest was born. She'll be 40 in December the 25th, interestingly enough. That's a whole other story. But, it's been 40 years. And we knew them before that, but really didn't know them well. And he's been trying to shake me ever since. But, like a bug on your hand, I just don't won't go away. But the reason that we came at this time, though, was that... I think, as all you know, the volleyball games are taking place up north. And the last several years, Mr. Salyer has coordinated with the pastors in Texas to get together and have a dinner and fellowship. And, you know, a dinner and fellowship seems like a pretty routine thing amongst church members, and it is amongst all of us, you know, at the different times. But to be able to get the pastors together on a weekend, same time, husband and wife together, just to be able to fellowship, talk, have a meal together is not an easy task. And we were here the first time that happened 4 or 5 years ago, but we haven't been back since. And so we determined let's go on down to Houston. And as it worked out, he asked us to come down here, which we're very happy that we did. And glad to be with all of you. Tomorrow we're going to have that meal at the Morgans. Actually, they're hosting using their home. They're hosting all of us to a meal and fellowship. So we're looking forward to that tomorrow. And also get a chance to see everybody else play volleyball tomorrow. I played for a number of years, but we're looking forward to having a Starbucks in our hand, walking around fellowshipping for part of the day tomorrow, and then coming back down south to be with the rest of the ministry, and look forward to that a lot. One thing, in the video that you were going to see me today anyway, I guess, if I hadn't shown up. The video's better, only because you can turn it off, and it's not offended, but the video isn't that great, but what it's about is the feast. And I thought I'd mention a couple of things about the feast. We had our meeting with the feast coordinators from the United States 2 weeks ago. And while we don't wait, it's not as if, you know, we wait until 1 year to have a meeting as to where we're going to have the feast the next year. We actually do plan ahead 2 or 3 or 4 years in some cases. So, but because there's an occasional shifting of where we have a feast site, I thought I would mention where our feast sites will be in the United States this year. Not a whole lot of change. From the west east, we're actually having the feast once again in Hapuna Beach on the Big Island of Hawaii. We've done that every other year the last several years, so that's something that you'll see on our website in the coming weeks and for 2017. That's a specialty site. We have no members, at least in Kagwa, there, but it's a beautiful location, and it's a place that I think a lot of people enjoy going. So this past year, we had the feast in the northwest part of the United States, actually in Victoria, British Columbia. I'm not sure if any of you had a chance to go to Victoria. A few of you did. I know of it. I've been through there about 45 years ago, but never kept the feast there. And it went quite well, and it was a beautiful location. We knew going in when we went to Victoria that it would not be available in 2017 just because of some other community function that's booked there. But we are booked in 2018 and 19, so we won't be there next year. But to serve the brethren in the northwest part of the United States, we're going back to Redmond, Oregon, this coming year, 2017. And we're also going to go back to San Diego. This past year, we had the feast site in San Diego, first time we met there since Kagwa began. And the hotel that we met at, I wasn't there, but I know it left a little bit to be desired, particularly the meeting facility. You know, when you're with 400 people and they have a heat wave in California, and the air conditioning goes out, it doesn't make for a great time, and that's what happened, or at least it wasn't functioning right. So we were just about ready to sign a contract on a different property in San Diego. So we will have the feast in San Diego, it looks like, 2017 as well. This past year we had the feast in Steamboat Springs, Colorado. Some of you have been there. We were there actually this past year. The Sheraton in Steamboat Springs is being sold. And the new owners are making into all timeshares, and they're doing away with all meeting space. So we won't be able to use the Sheraton anymore. It won't be the Sheraton after winter, the timing of it. So we won't be going back, at least in the short term, to Steamboat, but we are going to have a feast site in Estes Park, Colorado. And for those of you who have been to Colorado, but not Estes Park. It is a beautiful location, it's right outside of Rocky Mountain National Park, and it's one of the few places in the contiguous 48 states where you can see elk walking up and down Main Street in town. Not to be gotten out and fed either, but it is a beautiful location. Most of the other sites remain the same in Branson, New Braunfels here in Texas, in Orange Beach, Alabama, Pigeon Forge. The facility we've used there did not burn down. Like many of you know, the horrible fires they've had in the Gatlinburg area the last week or two. And then up in Lake Harmony in the Poconos in Pennsylvania. We also had two satellite sites. Satellite simply meaning that they're smaller, they're not regular sites for people to transfer to, and they are to serve members in that part of the U.S. that don't find it easy to travel. Up in Wisconsin, we're having a site there again for the third time this year, and then one in Fort Myers, Florida. Of course, the Fort Myers site, there are a lot of people who don't need to go there that would like to go, and a few did last year, but we're going to have that again this year as well. So now I gave you what was a 20-minute in accord in about 3.5 minutes. So I just wanted to mention that because that's information that some people find interesting and helpful. The Feast of Tabernacles is always something that, it's central to our existence in a sense as a church, simply because of, not just because it's the one time in the year when virtually everyone gets together for very special reasons, and I mean that because of keeping the holy day or the holy days and what they mean, but it's also central to our belief system because of what it really symbolizes really foretells in that respect, and we don't treat it lightly in terms of planning. We surely look forward to it. It seems about the time you get back to the feast, you're already talking about feasts. So, but I at least wanted to share that with all of you. The board meetings that took place this week, there actually was tremendous fights that took place in the room, a couple of bruises. I'm just kidding. There weren't. You know, it's funny, when meetings that take place, they're relatively uneventful. That's only meant to mean that everyone got along, there was some good discussion about a lot of things, and I'm sure that between Mr. Salyer talking about it here and there, and then maybe watching the In Accord from next week that Mr. Joel Meeker will give, you'll know. But as I think all of you know, that we have an operating strategic plan for the church from year to year, and it's something that those in the office put together with Mr. Franks, of course, and along with the budget that corresponds to that. And then the board evaluates that and either asks about tweaking it and improving it ultimately. And so that's what took place. I mean, there's a lot of other ancillary topics and things that are discussed, but it went very well. 2 days, 2.5 days goes by pretty quick. But again, for somebody like the Salyers who had to pick up at the end of that and fly, you know, Chicago, go to visit family and funeral, it's been a busy week. So I'm glad he can sit. And maybe if I'm good at it, I can put him to sleep in the next 40 minutes or so. It is good to be here with all of you. You know, it's been about 3 years or so since Tanya and I were here, and one thing I can assure each and every one of you that I've gotten older in the last 3 years. Of course, that's probably pretty evident, at least with me. Age is something that happens to us all. But you know, with age comes an opportunity to think a little bit more. And that's a good thing. I think it's a very good thing. But you know, as I've gotten older, I've tried, of recent years in particular, to become a little bit more focused on looking at my life and realizing I'm not going to, at least in this body, in this flesh, live forever. And, you know, the finiteness of a person's life is something that when you're a lot younger, you don't think about that much. And yet, as you get a bit older, you start thinking about it a bit more. I'm not going to talk about death today, so that's really not the subject. But I have thought a lot more about what I need to change, and areas in my life that I need to grow, and from a spiritual point of view, and really what I need to be ultimately, and in terms of a person. Because like all of you, I want my life, this life, when it does come to an end, whenever that is, I want to be in God's kingdom. I want to be in God's family. I don't want my experience in the church to be just that 70, 80, whatever period of time it is, and it's over. We've all been looking to something much better than that. But I've asked myself a question, and I'm probably not unique. Some of you probably have asked yourself a similar question. And that is this. What is it about those that God calls that are successful in becoming God's elect and remaining that to the end of their lives, what is it that enables them to be successful as a Christian? I don't mean just successful financially. This isn't about finances. This isn't about successful in terms of your position or role in the church. Unfortunately, there are times when people have looked at what position one may have in serving in the church as their level of success. I'm not suggesting that the position or role of service in the church is a small matter. It isn't. But if people base their spiritual success on whether or not they've reached some certain plateau of a position in the church, I think that's pretty short-sighted. So I don't really mean that. I'm talking about the ultimate success of being in the kingdom of God. And what does it take for a Christian to do that? And I've analyzed myself, okay, what do I need to do in order to become more confident in being, knowing that I'm going to be in God's kingdom? And it's not as if I go around every day questioning that. But, you know, when you realize you're not going to live forever, at least in this flesh, you know that there's got to be something that's kind of simple, but yet profoundly important as it relates to Christianity. Because God wants his people to succeed. Every person that he's ever called, he desires and wants them to spiritually matriculate and to become members of his family. He wants that. Clearly, he desires that. The fact is that God's word instructs us a lot on how to live our lives, and his expectations for us are laid out pretty clear in the scripture. That's not something new for any of us in terms of what we know is there. But you know, when I think about what I've experienced over the last 45 years or so in my life, coupled with what the scripture says, I've kind of come to see that there's one fundamental thing, not that there's only one thing we have to do to be in the kingdom, I don't mean that, but there's one thing that can make a huge difference on the way that you and I view our calling, our life, what we go through, what we experience, both the good, the not so good, and the difficult times. There's one powerful, profound principle that can make all the difference in the world, and it can. It's been there all along. It's nothing new. And when I mention it, you're going to think, oh, that's the topic. Oh, he's going to talk about that. And I'll get there in a few minutes. But I thought I understood it. I thought I really understood this for years. And while I understood it some, I don't think I internalized it to the extent that I've come to maybe more recently. Because I believe it's a biblical principle. It's a godly principle. When understood and totally embraced and internalized, it can make your and my Christian lives, the journey that we go through, even the trials that we experience, the overcoming that we experience and go through, the relationships that we make, the lessons that we learn, our desire to have a life of purpose and joy, it can make all of that much more attainable and doable if this one principle is a part of who we are. And when I mention it, you're going to think, well, okay, that's pretty simple stuff. And it sounds pretty important if I'm billing this correctly, but it isn't new. And what I'm talking about, brethren, is gratitude. Oh, thankfulness. You may be thinking, oh, is this the sermon you gave on Thanksgiving weekend just a couple weeks ago? And the answer is no, it isn't. Could have, didn't. Today I want to talk about this one simple point of the importance of gratitude in our lives. Gratitude in our lives. And to show that gratitude or thankfulness is not just a character trait of a few people that you and I may know, because I think we probably all know people that just by their very nature they seem to be people that are very thankful. And they express it, and you hear that. It's not just that, but it's central to our calling, to our development as God, as members of God's family, and far more important than I think at least I gave it credit for. And in saying that, I don't want you to think that I'm saying that I, for years, felt that it wasn't important. No, I've always believed that it's important. But bear with me, because I hope to show that it's central to what we are to be as God's people, regardless of the circumstances that we may be in. And you know, while we may consider the circumstances that we're in, that we go through as Christians, uniquely challenging. I mean, I'm sure that everybody in this room has their story, and it's not just a story, their account of what they've gone through and experienced as a person in the past, continually, what they're going through right now, that is not always that pleasant. And so the subject of gratitude and thankfulness can seem to be an elusive thing to some people. But anyway, I want to start at the beginning, if we can here. The first sacrifice, we see the very first recorded sacrifice that we know of in the Scripture, an offering made to God, is in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain and Abel are referred to. And I'm just going to make reference to this. All of you know it quite well, because it was a likely a reflection of thanksgiving that Cain and Abel expressed to God in that sacrifice or that offering that they gave. We see, of course, that Cain's offering was not accepted by God. And while we can read through those words in Genesis 4 and kind of surmise, well, wonder why, is it because, his was a grain sacrifice, the other one was an animal sacrifice? Sometimes people have speculated about that. I don't think God's that shallow as to not accept somebody's sacrifice based upon that, even though there was a distinction between the two. And again, arguments can be made about the type of offering that was made. But there was a reason we find is commented on in Hebrews 11, and it was because the attitude and heart of Abel was not correct, or was correct in Abel's case. And the heart and attitude mindset of Cain was not. And I think we can safely see that there was a lack of deep appreciation on Cain's part to God. And that was important. And things like that can be glossed over pretty easily, pretty quickly, when we're reading through the earlier accounts of individuals that God created that are in the book of Genesis. I want to take a leap up to a period of time when God was dealing with Israel, when he outlined the offerings that the Levitical priesthood was to make on behalf of the congregation. In the Old Testament, there were a variety of offerings given, of course, including the trespass or sin offering. There was also thank offerings given. And if you've ever read through Jukes, I think it is, the Law of the Offerings, you realize that the offerings that are outlined in the Scripture are pretty detailed and can get a little bit complicated for some people to understand. But we do find that Leviticus chapter 7 describes some of these offerings. I'd like you to turn to Leviticus 7 and verse 11. Leviticus 7 and verse 11. Leviticus 7:11, and this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour and fried. Now these offerings were given as an offering of thanksgiving. That's not something that we normally do. We don't normally make things, and then take it somewhere to either give to some other person or to God to express our thanks. Now we may bring gifts to people to express thanks, but these were steps that God had initiated for Israel to understand and to learn something. Now our contributions to God should not fall only into duty and obligation, which it was with Israel, but because of our grateful acknowledgement of God's goodness to us. And that's something that you and I have to do of our own free will. You and I can't be commanded to love someone. We can be told we should love someone, but just by commanding it doesn't make it so. You could be told you should be thankful for something, which, by the way, is what I'm going to be doing today. But there's no sermon that will ever be given that can make you do that. It may cause you to think about things a little differently. But ultimately, if you really are going to be a grateful person, more so than you maybe are right now, and a thankful person, it's something that has to be generated by an appreciation for whatever it is that you're thankful for within you, in your own heart and mind. It's got to be there. Otherwise, it's kind of useless to say it. if it's not really there. Notice verse 13 of Leviticus 7. Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings, and of it he shall offer one out of the whole oblation for a heave offering unto the Lord, and it shall be the priest that sprinkles the blood of the peace offerings. You know, I bring this up since the thank offering, which involved cakes and bread mingled with oil, it was really the only type of offering made in the temple in Israel that was self-generated. In other words, a person had to choose, I'm going to do this because I want to do it, as opposed to as a result of some other incident or thing happening. It was self-generated. It was totally voluntary as to when it would be offered. It's the only one that was designed that way. Now, when you think about it, it kind of speaks back to what I said a few moments ago. Thankfulness and gratitude is something that you and I have to feel, and I mean believe. And I have no doubt that amongst all of you today, there, all of you probably have been thankful or grateful for certain things in your life, maybe today. Maybe you're grateful that you only had to watch me for an hour, not, you know, an hour and 20 minutes with a video, whatever it might be. But we can be grateful for and thankful for small things, the litsy-bitsy things, or some pretty big things. And so we go back to the issue of the offerings that we find outlined in the book of Leviticus. This was the only one that was self-generated and totally voluntary. But you know, that fact of it being voluntary will prove significant when we consider the subject of thankfulness and gratitude in the Scripture. Because the issue of gratitude and thankfulness is huge as it relates to your life and my life. Huge. And I think that our lives prove that and how we view life. You know, I want to remind all of us that the principle of offerings and sacrifice that King David commented on in Psalm 51 showed that God did not really delight in the sacrifice itself. You may recall at the end of Psalm 51, David acknowledged that God is, you know, it's really not the burnt offerings that you're after. It's a changed heart. You know, David understood that. And we understand that. God is not up on his throne, and he wasn't even with the nation of Israel, being incredibly happy at, you know, these burnt offerings and sacrifices of and by themselves. To the extent that Israel was obeying him and doing as he told, I'm sure that made him happy. But what he was ultimately looking for was a changed person inside. And that's ultimately what God is looking for as well. David understood that God wanted to see that in him. And when we think about it in terms of gratitude and thankfulness, it's important that all of us acknowledge that this is not something that we can be intimidated into feeling. We may get intimidated or shamed in life, and I've been there, you know, of not doing something I should, and it causes me to think about it, maybe to pray about it, and to contemplate that subject a bit more, and then my mind begins to think differently, and you change the way that you think and how you act. And in terms of this subject, that's the way it works. And hopefully I'll give you some things to think about today. You know, Paul mentioned the subject of thankfulness in his writings quite a bit. We know that in Romans 1 and verse 20 is a very important scripture. Romans 1:20 is one of those memory scriptures that some of you probably learned a lot of years ago. And it really is a testimony that the entirety of humanity is really without excuse at acknowledging who the true God is, if he objectively looks at the world around him. And that's basically what Paul said. And when you think about that, it's probably one of the few places in the Scripture where the proof of God's existence is laid out, at least how to prove it. As I've told, you know, students at FI, if somebody says, okay, I want you to prove that God exists, you don't get the Bible out and start quoting all these scriptures and say God exists. If a person doesn't even believe in God, why would they believe that reading from this is going to prove it? God understood that. That's why he said what he did in Romans 1:20. Let's read that. Paul was inspired to write, he said, "For the invisible things of him," speaking of God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen," he's saying they can be clearly seen, "being understood by the things that are made." In other words, the created order. "Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they," meaning this unbelieving world, "are truly without excuse." So, every person, if they take a look at the created world that we live in and objectively ask themselves the fundamental questions, then they are ultimately without excuse of coming to the conclusion that there's a creator, that there's a God. Now, that there are people in the professional world that have come to understand that. And I'm sure many of you know that, you know, the subject of evolution and Darwinism is something that permeates the, you know, the educational system in this country, and quite frankly, in most Western countries around the world, it permeates it. It's an assumed truth. And about 20, 25 years ago, there was a small group of cosmologists, scientists, physicists that began to question. Some of these people were the biggest proponents of Darwinism. They started to question some of the conclusions that they were coming to, the conclusions and the logic about believing in in life coming about spontaneously, which you have to believe in if you believe in evolution, and that man and the world that we live in and all the life that's there just came about by happenstance and by chance. And they started became known as the idea of the intelligent design movement. Now today, it's all over. I mean, people know of it. There are some Christians that have kind of, and I say that loosely, have kind of, you know, embraced that because of what it states. But if you do much reading in intelligent design, there are some professionals that, meaning that these are individuals that have written articles, peer-reviewed articles in scientific publications, they've questioned, you know, whether or not this all came about without a creator. Which really speaks to what we read just here, Romans 1 and verse 20. But we live in a world that is not objective. But there's something associated with the acknowledgement of God's existence, though, that's not even in verse 20. Sometimes we stop at verse 20 and think, well, that's all there is, that's the only important part of what's read here. But notice, he said, let's read what else Paul had to say. Because Paul shows where this has led mankind. And so he says in verse 21, because that, so he's referring back to the previous verse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Here you find kind of inserted, and I don't believe it was inserted, but we find amidst this discussion of a world that has departed from a belief in a creator, somehow when that belief was there with mankind, because mankind ceased to be appreciative. How does that relate to a conviction that there's a God? Well, Paul makes it pretty clear here that it's essential. Well, why is it essential? Why is it essential? Paul recognized that one of the true proofs of acknowledging God, his existence, is our thankfulness. It's evidence of our faith in him. And there's a lot of research. We'll read a little bit about that in a moment to show that when people cease to be grateful for things that they have, they take them for granted, right? I mean, we've all heard that. When you take something for granted, you no longer see the importance of it. I mean, it's a pretty common thing. How many of you were taught by your parents that you needed to say thank you and needed to be grateful and thankful? I think all of us were. Your parents may have used different methods, may have used different words, you know, and if you were at grandma's table, you had to say thank you. Of course, depending on who your grandma was, you didn't need to be told. You know, our grandparents, at least my grandparents, were great cooks, and you didn't want to leave the table. But to express your thanks for it. I won't ask how many of you have written a thank you card in the last year. Probably most of you have written a whole bunch of them. Some of you probably look for thank you cards on sale. No, I mean, I know people do. You can buy them by the bushel, though, you know, if you go to the right store. Hallmark makes a lot of them. We've all written them. We've received them. And I'm not making light of thank you cards, because thank you cards are a nice thing to be able to receive and to give. But it does kind of metaphorically underscore the fact that we can get so used to saying thank you. We can. I'm not saying that's true when you said a thank you card. But we can get so used to saying thank you that in the bigger areas of life, we may not really think it through as much as we should and could in life. And without which, Paul actually said here in Romans chapter 1, that their foolish hearts became darkened. In other words, the light of understanding of God's existence, if we don't appreciate that knowledge and understanding, and thank God for what he does for us, and believe that he is the one who actually does it, our hearts or our minds, our focus is going to get dimmed. We're not going to see the reality of God as the Creator. And notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the same author, Paul, but in this particular case, he's writing to Timothy. And he gives a warning about the last days. So we know that Paul did actually have some prophetic sections to his writings. We know that. You know, when you analyze the writings of Paul, it really is quite amazing as to how much prophetically he did understand and how much we will turn to First or Second Thessalonians, First and Second Timothy, First Corinthians, even chapter 15, which talks about the resurrection in detail in ways that none of the other apostles did. Where did he get that? Well, we know we got it from Christ in explicit detail. But notice what he says here in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3. He said, "This know that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves." Well, that's not anything new. He was only saying that it's still going to be true. People will be caught up with themselves. Covetous, boasters, that's not new. Proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, and notice, unthankful, unappreciative. You know, it doesn't sound like a huge violation compared to the other stuff. You know what I'm saying? In other words, if somebody's just outrightly disobedient and blaspheming, it's one thing, but just to be unthankful. I would say any of us as adults would say, well, that's a bad thing if a child grows up being unthankful. But it was a big enough issue for Paul to mention here relative to a warning about the last days. Paul actually cites this ungrateful mindset in defining, or at least one of the things that define the perilous times that we live in. But again, what's being talked about here? Is it that Paul was saying, or that even that I'm saying, that just not saying thank you to somebody when they give you a gift, that's what we're talking about? Well, it's true that if you and I aren't grateful and thankful for even, when I say the smaller things that come our way in life, that's not a good thing. Or if you don't remember to say thank you to a host that invites you over for dinner, that's going to result in the world going to hell in a handbasket, perilous times. No, I don't know that that's it, even though we should be thankful and express that to people who host us for dinner at their home or wherever it might be. In other words, are these just matters of etiquette that he's talking about, or is this something much deeper than that? I'm here to say, rather, he wasn't talking about etiquette. This isn't Emily Post stuff, even though etiquette's a good thing. And those habits are good things to instill within our children and in each other. But we're talking about something much deeper than that. Much more basic to who we are as people. Not just remembering to say thank you. Not just remembering to do those things. And the fact is, we live in a world where there are many, many people who are unthankful. In a world of ingratitude. You know, I mentioned a few moments ago that people have studied this topic of gratitude, and they have. For about every emotion, every act that we human beings can do, there's someone out there. There's some scientists or group of them that have studied it. You know, behavioral scientists or psychiatrists or whatever. And they have. And they've studied the subject of thankfulness and gratitude. And that's probably not new to any of you, because you've probably occasionally read an article about the importance of it, you know, in the newspaper or whatever. A number of years ago, and it's really been only 7 or 8 years ago, there was a book published entitled Thanks. It was well stated. Some of you may have read it. But it's the subtitle is How the Science of Gratitude Can Make You Happier by Dr. Robert Evans. It's filled with chock-filled with research. But there was a few things in the book that I found particularly interesting and I think salient for us as Christians. When the book was published, it was stated that it was the first time in over 70 years that a couple of experts had done research on the subject of thankfulness and gratitude. And they claimed in the book that living a life of gratitude and thankfulness will. So these are the promises that they made as a result of what research they did. That if you and I, or if people live a life of gratitude and thankfulness, it will diminish, if not eliminate, depression. Now that alone is a huge claim. Huge. Will reduce or eliminate suicide. Will increase happiness, will improve success in marriage, and improve your health through diminished stress. Now, these are pretty incredible claims. Of course, you can claim anything. You know, a book can claim anything it wants. But in some ways, as I read through the book, it was consistent, some of what research they went through, they did, and the conclusions they came to was consistent with what God's Word has to say about the subject of gratitude. Pretty astounding stuff. One principle in the chapter that was entitled Gift versus Entitlement. Now, we understand the word entitlement. We understand probably the word gift. They're not the same. You know, in both cases, if somebody feels that something is an entitlement, they feel that it's due them, right? And so we have, you know, the things that banner around in our country now and then about what some people think are entitlements, you know, what people have right to, whether it's health care, whether it's whatever it is. People have opinions about that. But if something's a gift, well, we know that a gift is something that you don't believe you deserve. I mean, I'm going to ask how many of you get a paycheck every couple of weeks or once a month, but I suspect there's at least more than a handful of you that do. When your boss sends you the paycheck or when you get the pay stub on email, probably what some of you get, you know, your employer doesn't say, I've got a gift for you, Sue. And you open it up, and what's there? I mean, am I getting a free turkey this month? Or no, it's your paycheck. Well, you don't consider that a gift. You believe you probably earned it, right? So the chapter that was entitled Gift versus Entitlement, kind of a distinction in the way that we think. And that's really what it was about. Another chapter talked about the difference between, and this sounds a little bit technical, but I'll explain it. The book explained it quite well, about what's called a positive recall bias. Positive recall means the things that you remember. And a negative recall bias. So, you know, if you went over to someone's house for dinner, probably nobody in this room, and it was the food wasn't good, it was noisy, people were smoking, so it wouldn't be a church member's house, you'd probably have a negative recall bias against going to that house again, you know, or hanging out with that person. It's just pretty simple stuff. Positive recall bias is a good experience, so we understand. But they claim it's a dynamic that works within people and that affects how we think. And remember, the original topic that I'm talking about today is gratitude and thankfulness, a pretty simple subject. But they say that people either think on things that are good, pleasant, appreciated, or they focus on the negative experiences and perceptions, one or the other. And that's just the way people are. I'm going to read this, page 39. He said, grateful individuals should be more likely to recall past. So he's talking about what's true of grateful people. Grateful individuals should be more likely to recall past benefits from their life and experience gratitude in response to these blessings. In other words, grateful people should be more likely to, quote, count their blessings. And by the way, this was not a religious book, but he used that terminology. By the way, that was in the old Gray Mare songbook as well, Count Your Blessings. By the way, the hymn that you were referring to, Draw Me Near and Near, I started humming it back there from the old hymn. Was there. Just saying that your pastor tells the truth. But anyway, grateful people are more likely to count their blessings spontaneously, not just when they're instructed to do so in an experiment. Now, this is not an experiment today. I mean, the sermon is. I am encouraging you to do that. That's true. But what they're saying is that grateful people don't need to be prompted by that. They automatically are, it's just a way of thinking about the positive recall of whatever it is they might be thinking about. People who are grateful tend to show a positive recall bias. It's simply bias meaning, well, you're not really thinking about the negatives associated with whatever it is, it's the positives. So I'm not suggesting, and I don't believe they were either, that there's never negatives to consider in life and making decisions, but they're simply talking about the issue of thankfulness and gratitude. So anyway, they tend to show a positive recall bias, conjuring up many more pleasant memories and unpleasant ones when asked about past life events, just as depressed individuals show a negative recall bias. So that, you know, while this book was about thankfulness and gratitude, it is true that individuals who are suffering from depression often will, that's the way that they think, and it's, I'm surely not suggesting you're trying to oversimplify people who suffer from clinical depression. However, most therapists will tell you, and this isn't my business to know who has or hasn't gone to a therapist because of issues of depression, but I suspect that if not someone in this room, you know somebody who has. Any therapist that's worth their salt will eventually get to the really topic we're talking about today as part of the therapy. Simply because we human beings, we have a brain, we have a mind, and we have the ability to control it and to funnel it. I know it sounds, controlled and funneling doesn't sound real spiritual, I understand that. I'm talking about from a clinical point of view. From a spiritual perspective, God wants us to think about these things, and the scripture does bear that out. Anyway, one section was titled The Poverty of Affluence. Of course, that sounds like a bit of an oxymoron here. The Poverty of Affluence. It reminds me, I'll read about this in a moment, but it does remind me of what some members in the church that I've met in some developing countries in Africa that have been in the church long enough to know that those of us who live in Western countries, while we have great blessed physical blessings, some of which gets translated into our ability to support and help them, and they are very grateful for it. But some of them who are wise, and some of them are very wise, they know, even though they've never left their country, they know enough by what they can read and what interaction they have that the physical blessings that we have, the affluence or relative affluence, can actually be a trial, a difficulty. It can affect affect the way that we view life in not so positive a way. That's why the phrase, the poverty of affluence. Again, this isn't a discussion on the economic system in America. We're talking about the subject of gratitude and thankfulness, regardless of our age, regardless of how long we've been in the church. Interesting point. But it shows how living among the affluence can adversely affect us. I want to read from page 41 of the book. It says, we, speaking of those who live in the United States, arguably live in the most affluent nation and society history has ever known. But people are less happy. Studies show that the misery index of depression and suicide have risen in recent years in our country. Of course, this was 7 years ago, and it's true, statistics still show that. One reason that material blessings do not increase happiness is what's called adaptation. Adapting. You adapt to where you are. I'm sure there are many of you in this room that have been in situations that you didn't think were really very good. For instance, have any of you ever lived through a hurricane or a tropical storm and lost your power for more than 24 hours? How many of you have been? Okay, I figured. Being Houston South, you would have. And the first time that happened to you, for the very first time you've ever experienced it, it probably was a level of concern, and maybe not panic, but after you've been through it, and after you've been through day two, day three, day four, you start improvising, you realize that, it can get dangerous, I understand that. All I'm saying is we mentally adapt to situations, and what starts off to be a crisis, we can deal with it a little bit better. Adaptation can be a very good thing. But remember, what we're talking about here is us getting adapted to affluence. So it's a little bit different perspective. So, one reason the material blessings do not increase happiness is what's called adaptation. As humans, we have the amazing ability to adapt to ongoing circumstances. We can get used to our affluence, and it becomes the baseline of expectation. The baseline. In other words, that's anything beneath that's crisis. How many of you have air conditioning in your home or apartment? Okay, I suspect all of you do if you're still alive. You live in South Texas, you have to have air conditioning. Of course, there were people for 300 years that lived here and never did, but that's a whole other topic. When I moved to Texas, North Texas, 16 years ago, some of the members said, well, Shortcheck, you got to make sure you got air conditioning in your house. Huh? Fair enough, we got air conditioning in our house. And it can get hot. It can get very hot in Texas. And I don't know that you would want to live in a house without air conditioning. We had our air conditioner go out. Again, if I asked how many of you have an air conditioner go out for a day or two, it's not pretty. If it goes out in January, you live with that. But if it goes out in July 23rd or August 15th, it can be very, very tough. So this issue of baseline expectations is huge. And some of you who are older, the you talk to people in their 80s and even 90s sometimes, they reflect back on what life was like for them in the 1940s, 1930s, and they shake their head, you know, at how spoiled we've become in this country and how spoiled young people are, or a younger generation. And it's all because of this point I'm talking about, and what we get used to. It's not that it's a sin to have heat or air conditioning. No, not suggesting that. But I've told brethren in places like Zambia and Zimbabwe, especially young people who would give their left foot to be able to come and come to this country, they don't understand the level of sacrifice that comment even is. But they would, because of what they presume is here. And then there are a lot of things here. But I've tried to help them understand, as much as I would like to see them be able to experience some of the blessings that we have, I surely wouldn't wish that they not have it. But realistically, most of them won't. And I've told them, I said, you know, when the tribulation comes, and indeed it will come, and, you know, the primary recipient of the tribulation is going to be the nations of modern Israel. And I said, we are linked up for disaster in our country. I'm glad I have electricity. I'm glad that I have, heat. I'm glad that I have a freezer that has food in it. The brethren, and I'm glad I have, flush toilets and running water and all those things. My baseline and your baseline for probably most everybody here is the same. As soon as one of those things aren't there, electricity, running water, it's semi-crisis because of what we've come to expect, because of what our baseline is. Over there, for most of the members, you know, in some of these countries, and it's true probably in Africa more than any place, although there's places in Latin America where it's true, and other places around the world as well. But what happens is those few brethren that live in the cities who can speak some English and have gotten an education, they may have a small apartment or a home that has electricity sometimes, you know, part of the time. And they may have some form of running water or a toilet in their small apartment or home. But the majority of the brethren in the church in those countries, the majority of them live in rural areas. That's why you'll hear about a group from a place like Makongo or Gokwe, these names of towns or villages that we've never heard of, and it's a group of 40, 50 people, or 80 or 90 people, none of which have running water, none of which have electricity, none. And they're not starving, can they? Yeah, times can get tough, but they're eating. They don't have a freezer, not even on top of a fridge. Their baseline, and I've told these young people this, they have the ability to exist in Spartan conditions in a way that most of us in America do not. We go belly up pretty quick. Not everyone, but a lot would, because we trusted that. That's just what our baseline is. Now, take that principle and come back to the simple topic. I want to remind you of what we're talking about. It's thankfulness and gratefulness. He says here, he says that people get used to affluence, it becomes the baseline of expectation, the law of habituation. Now, that's a long term. If something's habitual, it means you always have it. So in other words, it's what we get used to, we always have it. But one does not need to be a slave to the law of habituation. Adaptation to satisfaction can be counteracted by constantly being aware of how fortunate one's condition is. Now that is a simple statement. Let me read it again. It's so simple, we may think, well, isn't that obvious? Why would you even have to mention it? Adaptation to satisfaction, in other words, getting used to having it all, and not even thinking about it as being a wonderful thing or a blessing, can be counteracted by constantly being aware of how fortunate one's condition is. That's a pretty simple statement. Constant awareness of just how fortunate we are. And it doesn't work well if mom's always going to remind the kiddos about it. It's good for mom to do that. But ultimately, those kiddos, as they grow older, they're going to find their life has changed when they really find themselves being appreciative of the basic things in life. Not someone else reminding you to do it, but being aware. So the hymn or the song that we sang years ago, which is Count Your Blessings, guess what? That's exactly what we need to do. Not with a calculator, necessarily, but to think about. The book continues, if a person's attention is constantly devoted to the things they don't have, now, if that isn't true this time of year, I don't know what is, you know. If a person's attention is constantly devoted to things they do not have, they will be unlikely to focus on appreciating the blessings that they do, period. Research has shown that grateful people are less likely to base their happiness on material possessions, are less envious of other people, and are less likely to measure success in terms of material gain. Now, that's huge. It may not seem all that flashy and exciting, but it's huge in terms of this issue of happiness and gratitude. If I asked all of you, how many of you have met people that have far less than you and I do physically? And they may be people in this country, so I'm not suggesting you've got to go outside the country for that. But they have far less. They've lived with far less. But you've been around them enough to know that they're pretty happy people. They're pretty content. Pretty amazing, you know. I remember years ago when we were at the Feast, not the Feast of Tabernacles, we were sent down to New Zealand to help with a summer camp there. And our son, who at the time was, 3.5 years old, Tanya? We were in Fiji. And Fiji is an interesting place. About the time we were there, half of it was made up of Indians, in other words, people who were brought over from India to work in the cane fields, and the other half were descendants of the Melanesian or Polynesian people. Most of them we would look at and say, well, they were black, you know. And anyway, so we're there, and the congregation at the time, this was way back in Worldwide, about 35 years ago, we'd never been there, and our 3.5-year-old son, we're on this bus, taking public transportation from one town to the next, and the people on the bus were just pretty happy people. They've had other issues in their lives, so you know a 3.5-4-year-old is going to look at it pretty simply. But he made the statement, and I won't tell you exactly what he said, but basically he was telling his mom that I want to be them. I want to be them. I mean, because well, here's this little boy from America, and so a few of the locals were giving a little bit of attention, but man, singing songs, happy. Now, my son Greg oversimplified life for a Fijian, I'm sure, at that point in time. But you know, since then, I've come to realize, like many of you have, I've met people in the church that have far, far less than I have, and that many of you have it as well, whether in this country or, more importantly, even in international areas. And you get to know them over a period of years, you realize some of these people, their view on life is pretty positive. Their view on what makes them happy is pretty amazing. What they're satisfied with, it's uncanny. And it really speaks to what I've just read here. You know, and it all gets down to what we think about and how we value things. Again, grateful people are less likely to base their happiness on material possessions, less envious of others, and less likely to measure success in terms of material gain. Ingratitude versus true thankfulness is probably one of the most often overlooked characteristics in God's Word. And yet God's Word does address this topic a lot. You know, it's in some ways, it's an easy thing to do of just being thankful. One would think, it's easy. Oh, that's all this is about, is just being thankful. I can do that. I can do that. I can walk out of here today and be much more thankful than I was when I came in. Maybe. But you know, being asked to be grateful and thankful is not, it isn't hard. It's not as if somebody's asking you to climb the highest mountain, you know, on Earth without oxygen, like, you know, Mount Everest. Or it's not as if somebody is, you know, dooming you or me to work for 20 years in a salt mine. It's pretty simple. Take stock of what you really do have, and that therein lies the challenge for most people. Most people don't take the time. Research showed that, but I'm finished talking about the research. Go back to what God's Word has to say. But it nonetheless has shown that most people don't. And they get distracted by the things that they do have. But all this has to do with how we think. It's how we think. What's on our minds. You know, what can we do to be more grateful and thankful as a Christian? A couple of points I want to leave you with. Number one, give the whole concept of being thankful and grateful, give it time. In other words, give it time in your life. You know, while it's a biblical principle and a biblical thing that we're encouraged to do, we need to remind ourselves regularly of the gifts, the benefits, the good things that we have and enjoy. as I said a few moments ago, this idea of counting your blessings, whether you count them, list them, meditate about them, give it time. Give it its due. It should be a part of your communication with God, which we'll get to in a moment. But, you know, when we are grateful for all things, we really can begin to affirm God's goodness in our life in a more consistent way. I mean, you talk about being thankful that you're even alive, clothing, home, food, to be able to taste and smell. And you know, I can go through some of these things, and a few of you may say, yeah, but I don't have that one right now, whatever it might be. And that may be true. I understand that. You know, the downside to talking about a subject like this is there's always someone, or maybe many people, that said, but you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what I'm dealing with. And chances are, I may not. But you know, any one of us could say that. And it really doesn't change. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that should be the exception to the importance of this in one's life. And I think some of you know what I'm talking about when I talk about the fact that, you know, I can say that I'm thankful for the ability to walk. Not everybody in this room can walk. Or I'm thankful for the ability of being able to, you know, take a good, fresh, crisp apple in my hand and take a good bite from it from my hand. Not everybody in this room can do that. You know, years ago, some of you may recall back, it's probably about 20 years ago, in fact, they had, to this date, I think it was the most tragic accident on Mount Everest when a large group of individuals died. And it was at a period of time, and of course that still is true with those who want to climb the highest mountain on the planet. If people had enough money, and they did some training, they could buy their way into a an expedition that would go. And there was a doctor actually in Fort Worth. His name was Dr. Beck Weathers. I don't know if any of you ever heard of him. But if you Google that, you'll get some video from this particular event. He was one that bought his way into wanting to climb Mount Everest. He had to pay for it. And I don't mean just the 60 grand that he paid. But there was a couple of articles that were written in the Dallas Morning News 6-8 years ago, because he lives in the Fort Worth area. And it was Beck Weathers, or Dr. Weathers, explaining what he learned through this experience, because his marriage was pretty much on the rocks, because he was obsessed with this idea of adventure and extreme adventure, and a desire to want to summit Mount Everest, and it affected his family, his wife. It's all he could see. It's all he could think about. His wife almost divorced him, and they go through all the details of that. And he found himself, on Mount Everest along with others. Yeah, he was actually left for dead at about 27,000 feet. There was a movie that was made about it a couple of years ago titled Everest. If any of you saw that movie, it's still out there. You can see it. And Beck Weathers, by name, is in the movie. But in reality, he was left for dead, but awakened. He was suffering from hypothermia and other things. That should have taken his life, but his limbs, his fingers, hands, feet, at least his toes and whatnot, and nose were gone. I mean, he came back, he had extreme frostbite, he stumbled into base camp, which was itself a miracle, as others would view it, was rescued, came down, came home, went through rehab for 2 or 3 years, and now, when you read his book, or you read when he's interviewed, And I've seen video of him as well. And you see a man who has expressed appreciation for things that he never thought, his wife, his family, and the stupidity of the obsession that he had. And my point is simply this, that, if we don't take time to thank God for what we do have, then this issue of being a thankful person and somebody who expresses gratitude is not going to become a part of who we are. It won't. You have to take the time to do it. We know that, some will suggest having a journal and writing things down. Whether a person writes down what they're thankful for or not is probably secondary to being sure that they do it regularly. It helps to weave thankfulness and thinking about things. Whether you're talking about food, health, life, husband, friends, and more importantly, God's truth. I mean, it's just, it's incredible when you think about it. But God wants us to think about it. He wants us to give it time. Point number two. I mentioned this a few moments ago. Make gratitude a central component of your prayer life. You know, Philippians 4, Paul made the statement, verse 6, he said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests..." You see, even when we go to God and ask God for help, I know I'm not the only one in this room that when I pray, that at times I'm asking God to help me with something. Maybe it's something to overcome. Maybe it's to help me. I need help. But even then, when we've got a case of the gimmies, and it's not that asking for help is a wrong thing, especially if we're asking for help of overcoming ourselves and becoming a better person, more patient, whatever the case might be. It says, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, the word that's translated thanksgiving there, it's a word that actually means gratefulness, gratitude, grateful language. In other words, Paul was saying to the church there that when we talk to God, do so being mindful of the things that God has given us. Don't ever forget it. It's huge. Thank God for the unique aspects of your life. And you may whittle it down to details. And he promises to give us peace as a result of the gratitude that we show to him. You know, it's not that God is waiting for us to do something that makes him feel good. Rather, you know, God has us do things because of inherently by doing them, it changes who we are. It changes who we are. As I said at the outset, it's not a matter of just remembering, okay, I've got to remember to send a thank you card. Now, I know that there are probably some people in this room that send thank you cards a lot. You got a whole gaggle of them, you know, in your drawer, and you use them. And, you know, if you have a large group of people over your house, you'll get thank you cards from people. And thank you cards are a good thing. I don't want you all to walk out of here thinking, well, you know, what was that sermon about? It was about Hallmark thank you cards. You know, I've got to go buy a case of them. No, you know what, brethren? If you never send another thank you card in your life, you can be the most grateful, thankful person nonetheless. I use the thank you card as a metaphor for just saying it. It's important. I trust the vast majority, maybe all, maybe a person that's ever sent us a thank you card, they really need it. I don't get it to say, I wonder if the Salyers really meant that when I get it. You know, no, I mean, I don't ever think that way. And often when people send you a thank you card, they'll make a personal comment in it, you know, and you've done the same thing. So when I use this metaphor of a thank you card, I'm only saying that it's not just saying it that's what's important. That can change the way that we view our Christianity in life. Even when we go through difficult times, it's the way that we think a grateful person. It becomes evident when you're around somebody who is always thankful. I don't mean because they're just repeating themselves all the time. But you can sense that about people who are, you know, thankful for small things. And it doesn't matter how difficult time they're going through. Number three, which I've kind of already commented on, make gratitude a way of living, not an event. You know, you don't want to say, okay, it's the third Friday of the month, so that's my thank you day. So I'm going to sit down and kind of think about today. Let's see here. You know, and in between this stress and this phone call and this email that you got to get out and this broke, and, you know, your brother-in-law is in the hospital, and you're concerned about that, and, you know, but I got to fit in, you know, talking to God, or at least thinking about what I'm thankful for. That's when thankfulness and gratitude is an event. Make it a part of the way that you live. Notice in Philippians chapter 4, I remember many years ago, I don't know the exact year, but when I first read seriously through Paul's comments here in Philippians 4, it seemed a little bit naive to me when you read what we're going to read here. But I don't look at it that way, and haven't for a long time, but it, when we're talking about this subject, I think it makes a point. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Paul said, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, are just, are pure, are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue in anything praiseworthy, meditate about these things." He was trying to help the church understand the importance of the frame of mind that we are in, the baseline. I was talking about baseline before. You know, making it a habit, making it become part of the way that we think, not just something that we recall. You know, if a person has not lived a life of gratefulness, and they know that they've focused on the negative, and yet when they stop and think for a few minutes, they realize, okay, I've got far more to be thankful for than not. It may take a while to prime the pump, to change the way that you think. But remember, this is, you know, it shouldn't just be an event. Okay, I had a day that I was thankful. I had a time, you know, in life where, you know, I lost everything, and I really thought about what I don't have anymore. I mean, that can be true. The old saying that you don't appreciate something until you don't have it anymore is true. But the downside of that is don't wait until you don't have it. And that's what God's telling us. Research aside, that's what God's telling us. And we can look at life very differently. Colossians 3 and verse 15. Paul here is speaking once again. He said, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you also are called in one body, and be you thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Notice what he said in verse 17. "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, whatsoever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." You know, this issue of gratitude and thankfulness is consistent there. And if Paul can't make the church, brethren at Colossae or in Philippi or anything, he can't make them be thankful. He can remind them. You know, a sermon can't make you or I that way. It may remind us of some things, but if it causes us to stop and to think and recognize that this should be a part of the way that I think, not just something I do once in a while, because it can change the way I view everything. You still have to make tough decisions in life. You still have to go through trials and will in some occasions. You still have to discern between right and wrong and all of those things. But how we face those things can be drastically different by the issue of gratitude and thankfulness. Notice in Psalm 100, even David's words are replete with these examples, but one of the best is here in Psalm 100, in verse 1. Psalm 100, in verse 1. David said, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." Now, I'm not suggesting that all of us are going to go out of the availability and break into song as you go out into the parking lot and get in your car. It's okay, but that's not really what he was talking about, a way of rejoicing before God. And we do when we sing together, and we might at home. I don't know what goes on in your shower when you're taking a shower. You may be singing some pretty happy things about life and about God and about the blessings you have. And, you know, you keep at it. It's a mindset that he's talking about here. But he says, "Know you that the Lord, he is God, and he has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." David was reminding them, God's reminding us of who we really are and what we have to be thankful for. And then in then he says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures for all generations." You know, God wants us to be happy when we come to him. He can't make us be that way. I mean, all of you have, well, I should say all, because I don't know if it's all, but many of you have children. We all are children of some parent that may be still alive in some cases, but we all have children. And as your children get older, whether they're, you know, they were 2 and now they're 4 or 5, or whether they're, you know, they were 5 and now they're 15, or they were 15 and now they're 40, we want to see our children happy, don't we? And when our children, small or adult, are not happy and they're suffering, and it hurts you as a parent. Why? Because they are part of you. But more importantly, you want to be sure that the happiness that they express is based on something substantive. Not some short-term temporal thing. And God's no different. God is concerned about our happiness. He wants us to be upbeat in terms of our future, in terms of life. Nothing I've read here today indicates that, well, if you're grateful, you're never going to go through a trial, you're never going to hurt, you're never going to suffer, as it were, or go through some difficult times. I've not read that. As a matter of fact, the scripture doesn't even say that. What we do know is that the way that we view those occasional times of trial and difficulty that we go through, the way that we view them and what we can learn in going through them can be drastically different, predicated upon how grateful we are daily in our life for all the things that we have. You know, we know that in 1 Chronicles 29, I want to kind of draw this to an end. In 1 Chronicles 29, we know that this was a significant time in the history of Israel. God revealed to David that it wouldn't be him, but it would be his son that would build the temple or the house for God. There was somewhat disappointment in him in that, but, you know, David accepted this. When you read through what we will, at least some in 1 Chronicles 29. And he encouraged Solomon and what his responsibilities were going to be. David also encouraged all of Israel, of the nation of Israel, to give generously so that the temple could be built. Because they had a part in donating to, contributing to the building of this temple. And the nation of Israel did give generously, as history bears out, of their substance, to build this house, to do the work of God as it was at that point in time. But notice something, a great thankfulness, an expression of gratitude for even being able to be involved in the work of God. Notice in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 10. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 10. I want you to think about what we're reading. Yes, in light of the historic significance of Israel and of David and Solomon at that time and the people that they served. But I want you to kind of relate that to us in the church today. There is somewhat of a counterpart when you read through this. Wherefore David, verse 10, wherefore David blessed the Lord before all of the congregation, and David said, blessed be you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, for all that is heaven is in heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. And in your hand is power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. He said, now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But notice what he said. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of you, and of your own we have given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as were all of our fathers, and our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name comes from your hand, and it is all your own. I also know, my God, that you try the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. And as for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now I have seen with joy your people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and prepare their heart unto you. You know, brethren, two people can live in the same house. They can eat the same food, breathe the same air, attend the same church, wear the same clothes, drive the same roads, hear the same sermons, and read the same chapters of Scripture, and yet those two people can have distinctly different experiences in life, can have a dramatically different view of life, can have a very different level of happiness and joy, and can experience a very different outcome in their spiritual life. And based, to a large degree, on if one has a sincere appreciation, and if one has a thankful approach to life, and if one has a relationship with their Creator based upon deep thankfulness and gratitude.